Good morning. Is that on it? Good morning.
Good morning.
So that was good. Well, it's been a while, so I might have forgotten how to do this. We'll see. How to practice. How many people have read the book Siddhartha by Hermann Hesse? Okay. Was it like high school lit class? Is that the setting?
It is a long time ago.
Yeah. You have too. All right. Yeah. Okay. Both places. This must have been. I went to high school in Iowa, and it must have been an Iowa thing. But like everybody read Siddhartha for like a great books class in high school. Anyway, Hermann Hesse wrote the book Siddhartha, middle of the 20th century. It's a classic of Western literature, and the kind of genre it fits in is that it's the classic. Almost paradigm story of spiritual searching that sort of marks Western society. The leaving of home, the leaving of tradition, and the searching for self, the searching for meaning. Now, the story goes something like this. Siddhartha is a young man in India in a Brahmin family, which means he's wealthy and he's part of the sort of religious class, priestly class, in Hindu society, and he's uncomfortable with the privilege. There's something more to life. There's something more than just living a life of privilege and luxury. And so he leaves home, and he joins the ascetics, this group of wandering teachers that learn how to go days without food. They withdraw from society and they fast. And they don't work, they just pray or meditate. And their whole life is marked by trying to distance themselves from the workaday world in search of transcendence, in search of a connection with God. See, there's a fundamental need that we have as people to commune with something greater than us. We have a desire for transcendence, and as Christians we would say that was placed there by God, because God created us in His image. Meaning we're not satisfied. St. Augustine says it this way, my heart, I'm missing the quote now. Augustine says it this way, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We desire to commune with God, we desire transcendence. And so, we see our workaday world, we see our engagement in the mundane and the ordinary and seeking our own survival or financial well-being or, you know, making whatever it is we make at work. We see all of that as somehow getting in the way of these higher level pursuits. And so one of the natural things we do is to withdraw from the world, to withdraw from those pursuits, to go on retreats, to go into the wilderness. And to learn a higher way of being. Often in religious communities, we do this through seeking purity, through seeking a practice of the faith that is more holy and more righteous than others. We don't do things that the world does. We find ways of creating boundaries to set ourselves apart. This is all that desire to get out of the ordinary and the mundane in order to commune with God. But see, Siddhartha does this so well. He becomes the best of the holy men. He becomes the best at fasting and waiting and praying. And he realizes that this isn't it either. There's another need in him that moves him to leave the ascetics and to go back into the city, to go from the wilderness into the city. And in the city, he takes up the pursuit of business. He wants to make his mark on the world, to shape the world in a positive way. And so he becomes a businessman, and not just a businessman, but the most successful businessman in this whole region. He achieves great success. He learns the ways of the world and reaches the pinnacle. And yet that doesn't satisfy him either. See, the problem that Siddhartha faces, the fragmentation Siddhartha feels, is the same fragmentation that's within all of us. And I think that's part of what makes it a classic. We all desire to commune with God at some level. to get outside of ourselves, to get outside of the ordinary and the everyday, to be a holy people, to be a righteous people, to commune with God. And yet we also desire to make our mark on the world, to have some sort of ordinary, everyday life that makes a difference. And even if we don't desire to make a difference in the world, we still need the world. In the end, the aesthetics have to eat or they'll just starve to death. And so we find ourselves fragmented between progress and between purity, between work and withdrawal, between spirituality or survival and spirituality. Friends, the baptism that we receive in the name of Jesus overcomes this fragmentation. The baptism we receive in the name of Jesus makes us whole and holy. It orients our workaday life in the world such that we are now a holy people. Our way of communing with God is not just through withdrawal, but it's also through engagement. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to kind of work our way through really the whole chapter. We've read parts of it already this morning. This is the story of Jesus' baptism. And it begins with John the Baptist and his baptism. It's really important that we read Jesus' baptism in light of John's, because there's this problem of fragmentation is overcome. And how this happens. So this chapter begins by saying, in those days, John the Baptizer comes with a message of repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people came out from Jerusalem and in all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You see, in those days, the whole religious practice of Israel was corrupted by the world. It was corrupted by powerful factions that sort of controlled what happened in Jerusalem. That used the worship and the sacrificial system in Jerusalem to pad their own bank accounts. Jerusalem was once the center of Israel's worship, and now it was questionable as it related to Israel's true worship. In part because there was a corrupt king that resided in Jerusalem that was placed there, was at least in cohorts with the Romans, and who had built the temple itself. This wasn't Solomon's temple built by a descendant of David. This was Herod's temple, built by a corrupt, self-focused politician. And so John the Baptist is frustrated with this. And he doesn't know what to do except to flee the city, to flee the corrupting influence of the world, and to go out into the wilderness. And to beg, and to preach, and to proclaim for people to come out and to repent of their sins, to flee from the world in order to more fully commune with God, to be a people holy and righteous and set apart. And so the way that they would symbolize this fleeing from the world and this becoming a part of a new community committed to holiness, committed to withdrawal from the world, was to be baptized for repentance, as a symbol of their repentance. They would go down under the water to cleanse, as a symbol of cleansing, and to come up out of the water to say, we have now washed away this old way. We are now committed to being a part of this new people. And so John fled to the wilderness to protest the corruption of the world and the corruption of the city in order to be ready for the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God came. He ate locusts and wild honey, which is a symbol of Israel's prophets that were never a part of the mainstream. John was in protest and he led a protest movement. It was a protest in search of religious purity, a desire for a pure religion, for an unquestionably right standing before God, for righteousness, for cleanliness. But there's a problem that lurks at the heart of all movements for religious purity, which John discovers very quickly. And that is this. No matter where you go, no matter how hard you try to manage your boundaries to keep out the riffraff make their way in. No matter how hard you work to keep the world out, the world has its way of working its way back in. We could decide today that we're going to move to northern BC and start a commune. And I guarantee, within a couple of years, we're going to discover all the ways that the world has worked its way back into our commune. Ways that we've compromised our original vision. We can't flee the world because we're a part of it. And so while John is out there baptizing for repentance, the very people he's running away from come out to be baptized too. Look in verse 7. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," which, you know, was kind of like cussing at him. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? If you would start, you know, doing the right things, you wouldn't need to come out for repentance. It's you that we're running away from, understand." Now, we paint the Sadducees and the Pharisees in a bad brush. They don't get always a good shake in the New Testament. But understand that these were people that were trying to do right also. And these were people that had, particularly the Sadducees, had committed themselves to trying to do a good work in the world, or at least their understanding of a good work in the world. Some of them were cynical and power-hungry, just like some of us can be cynical and power-hungry, but largely they were trying to do right. These were people that were committed to worldly progress, you could say, maybe. They were invested in the status quo, and they were invested in the world. And John's commitment to religious purity couldn't intersect with their commitment to some kind of worldly progress. And friends, we have this same problem in the church today. I was speaking at a retreat this weekend, and a man in his probably 50s, we were having a conversation about his children, and he was talking about how his kids are now in college or university, and they're all doing very well. They're kind of spread out all over the country. Lots of, you know, a couple of them are in bands and doing some creative stuff with the arts. And he says, they all love Jesus, and they all want to serve God. I said, that's wonderful. He said, but there's a problem. So what's that? He said, none of them go to church. Because I keep encouraging them to find a church, to be a part of a community of God's people. And they know that's important, but they can't find a church. They can't find a people that intersects with what they feel God is calling them to do in the world. And so they feel like this commitment to being godly in the world is over and against this commitment that they see the churches have towards purity and towards holiness. And so they're not in church. We have all kinds of people around us that are committed to doing what God's going to do, wants to do in the world, that don't see any connection between that and a commitment to holiness and righteousness. And we've got all kinds of people that are committed to righteousness and holiness and going into the wilderness that are just trying to run away from engaging with God's world. See, John saw that problem. And so the very next thing he says, after he tells the Sadducees and Pharisees, look, we're trying to run away from you because you're corrupt. Start doing right and you won't even need to come for repentance. But then John says in verse 11, he starts reflecting on his own baptism. And he realizes that his protest movement can only go so far. John knew that he was not the end. He was a preparation. He was drawing people out into the wilderness to help them see the ways that they've been corrupted by non-kingdom, by the world, and so that they might be ready when the kingdom comes and the kingdom is present. And so John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one will come after me who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now this is kind of in code, and it's hard to sometimes understand, but the Holy Spirit, we've limited our vision of the Holy Spirit in the modern church. And we see the Holy Spirit primarily, you know, through gifts of the Spirit, or primarily through speaking in tongues or words of prophecy, or, you know, it's the Spirit's what those Pentecostals worry about, and, you know, things like that. We feel that too. My preaching does this often. But for the Jews, the Holy Spirit, and really throughout the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the breath of Yahweh, the wind that enlivens all that God creates. Anything that lives, lives because God's breath enlivens it. The Holy Spirit is the power of God at work in all of creation. When the psalmist in Psalm 104 talks about the rhythms of the world, the rising of the sun in the east and the setting of the sun in the west, the bringing of the crops at harvest time and the renewal of life in springtime, these regular rhythms of creation, he's talking about the work of the Spirit in their understanding. It's the Spirit of God that enlivens and orders all of creation. It's the Spirit of God that holds us together as a world, as human beings. And you see, the hope or the longing throughout the Scriptures is that that same Spirit that is at work in creation would somehow rest upon us as people. See, what sin does is sin rips us out of this order. It alienates us from what God has made and what God is doing. And so this fragmentation we feel between we want to commune with God and we also want to engage in God's world, that fragmentation is the result of sin. It's the result of our corruption. It's the result of our alienation from what God has made us to be. And so this longing for the Holy Spirit to come is that same Spirit, the Creator Spirit at work in the world, would rest upon us as people and restore us into our place in what God is doing and in who God is. It's a hope that communion with God would intersect with our work in the world. So John gives us this hope that one would come after him to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him by saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus said, 'Let it be so. It is proper to do this, to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented." John wants to receive Jesus' baptism right away. John wants to receive the Spirit right away, but something more profound is happening than this. You see, Jesus goes into baptism, and he goes under the water for repentance. Even though Jesus doesn't need to repent, we know that in the broader story. And as Jesus goes under the water and he comes back up, something amazing happens. It's as though heaven is ripped open, as though a veil is lifted, and we see clearly, for the first time in the story perhaps, who it is that Jesus is and what it is that God is up to in him. But we also see ourselves more clearly, what it means truly to be human. You see, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon Jesus. It's important that the word here is rest. The Holy Spirit rests upon Jesus. This is the hope of the whole scripture of the Scriptures, is that the Spirit would rest upon us as God's people. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And so, as an unveiling, as a lifting of the veil, we see God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And what we see in Father, Son, and Spirit is that Father is sending Son to take on human sin, to take our baptism for repentance with us. When Jesus goes down under the water, he's identifying with all of us who live this fragmented life. He's identifying with our alienation. It's God demonstrating his solidarity, his standing with sinners and sinful humanity. See, when I was in youth group, I remember my youth pastor doing this thing where he would have somebody stand on a chair and somebody stand off the chair. And then they would do a tug of war. The person on the chair would grab, and what you would do is put like a 90-pound girl and a 200-pound, or I'm sorry, 90-pound girl on the floor, 200-pound guy in the chair. And he'd tell the guy, okay, pull the girl up. And then he'd tell the girl, try to pull the guy down. Well, within seconds, the guy's on the floor. Because it's way easier because you have gravity on your side, right? To pull back down. And that would be this demonstration. No matter how strong you think you are as a Christian, beware of who you hang around with, because it's always easier to pull people down than it is to pull people up. Does anybody else remember that? Or is that only my youth pastor that would do that? See, as religious people, that's the kind of logic of purity that we work with. That the only way we can truly commune with God is if we keep out all the bad influences, if we hold the world at bay. And we assume that God is like that too. God can't tolerate us in his presence because we're sinful, so we've got to become pure to come into his presence. The gospel is the exact reverse of that. When Jesus goes down under the water, it's God bringing sinful humanity into his very life as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a sign of the whole way in which Jesus is going to live. It's the same thing that Jesus is doing when he sits around the table with sinners and shares a meal with them. It's the same thing Jesus does when he touches the unclean and the leper. And rather than Jesus himself becoming unclean, the unclean becomes clean. It's a reversal of our logic of purity. God in Jesus wraps his arms around sinful humanity, takes our sin into himself. But rather than it making God less, it makes us more. And the Father says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father says, this is exactly the kind of God I am. A God who stands in solidarity with sinful humanity. Sometimes we do need to flee to the wilderness to commune with God. But understand that in this act, God is saying he's here with us in the city as well, in the workaday world as well. God is wrapping his arms around us. But this is also a picture of who we are. You see, the Spirit comes and rests upon Jesus. And it's this Spirit who then leads Jesus back out into the world. First into the wilderness. He does go into the wilderness, and then into the world to preach that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus' whole life is a life lived in the Spirit. The same Spirit at work holding all of creation together is the Spirit who leads Jesus and has Jesus' life make sense within this creation, within this world. Friends, our workaday world, our ordinary, mundane world, is also a world in which we can commune with God because of the Holy Spirit given to us in Jesus Christ. The same Spirit at work in all of creation, Jesus gives us to rest with us and in us. We don't always know how our jobs, our time with our neighbors, our, child raising, our marriages, we don't always know how all these different roles and all these different relationships that we have fit into who God is and what God is doing. But we can have confidence because of God wrapping his arms around us in Jesus, because of God giving us the Holy Spirit through Jesus. That it's the Spirit who's going to wrap us in to this great movement of God at work in our world. Our fragmentation between our desire for communion and our desire for engaging the world is overcome in our baptism in Jesus Christ. So some traditions will talk about a baptismal vocation. That when we are baptized, when we go under the water, we come back up and we make promises to God and to one another that we will covenant to journeying together as a new people, as a people that have now been baptized in Christ. We talk about our baptismal vocation in the sense that baptism is this moment that turns us and turns our whole life toward this work of God and the Holy Spirit. And so my work and my relationships and my everyday life now takes on new meaning in baptism. We make promises in baptism that change everything. But we still have to figure out what that means for us day to day and every day. How is it that my day to day life fits in with what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world? How is it that the Spirit at work in me wraps me into this bigger thing that God is up to? How is it that I can commune with God and also engage the world? And I think that's something we all need to ask and continue to work out. But let me give a picture of how I think this works. In Advent, we watched a video of a choir singing in a mall. Do you remember that? It was a three-level thing. I think it took place in the Mall of America. So this big rotunda, and there's numbers of levels. And somebody starts singing down at the bottom, and all of a sudden somebody else starts singing up at the top, and all of a sudden somebody's singing over here. And there's this whole medley that takes place. And eventually, others in the mall are just joining in with the songs too, because they recognize the melody and they join in. It's kind of it's a flash mob of singing, where a number of voices get kind of swept up into this really amazing moment. A picture of heaven in the book of Revelation is a choir, a many-tongued, many-nationed choir that stands before the throne of God, all singing. And we think of that as only future. But what remembering our baptismal vocation drives us back to, or reminds us of, is that song that is our future, of standing before the throne in a choir, we are now beginning to sing here and now. The Holy Spirit at work in us is our contribution to that choir. Our lives, in a way, begin to sing. And we don't always know where the next voices are going to come from, but we are a part of a choir that's being raised up. Maybe a better image would be a flash mob. We're in a public place and all of a sudden somebody starts dancing and somebody else, and eventually everybody's dancing and it all sort of makes sense. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Our workaday world connects with our desire to commune with God. And it all gets wrapped into God's epic saving work in the world. Let me encourage you to reflect back on your baptismal promises, or if you haven't been baptized, to think about starting to ask some questions about your identification with new life in Jesus. Let's just spend, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have you just talk to the person next to you for a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise that our fragmentation is overcome in the gift of your Holy Spirit. That you have entered our world and that you embrace our world and our alienation and our sin. And that in your Spirit you wrap our everyday lives into this reconciling, redemptive work that you're doing in the world. That we begin the songs of heaven even now. Lord, I pray that you would help give us eyes to see how our day-to-day lives do, in fact, make sense in light of what you're doing. Help us to understand how our gifts and the unique ways in which we are wired and created make sense in light of what you're doing in the world. Have a sense of our vocation. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the way that you make sense of our lives in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like you to do, just before we go, turn to the person next to you and just reflect really quickly. What is it that you in your day-to-day world, in your day-to-day life, how is it that you see that relating to what God has called you to do or to be? How is it that your day-to-day, everyday life intersects with God's call or your understanding of who God made you to be? Does that make sense as a question? How does your discipleship relate to your work day? Maybe be another way of saying it. Just converse about that for a few minutes, and then I'm going to call us back and send us out. So go ahead.